Lord, thanks so much for this this evening. Thank you for a beautiful day and Palm Sunday, Lord, and just a great full weekend. Pray it was restful. Thanks for a day of rest and worship and rejuvenation and a reset, Lord. Thank you for rising on the first day of a new, not only a new week, but a new world, a new creation. Thanks that we're part of that. That all creation is groaning, as we read a few weeks ago in Romans 8, that all creation is groaning, waiting for our redemption and the resurrection of our bodies, Lord, which is soon to follow. Thank you for the resurrection and renewal of our spirits, Lord, and that we are works in progress, but justified and adopted and even glorified because of all that you've done. Thank you for this time. Thank you for Romans and Romans 10 and just the amazing privilege of opening up your word together and reading it and studying it and asking questions about it and dialoguing. And Lord, I just pray that we would do so in a spirit, not of dissection, but of submitting to your word, of lying down and just allowing your word to do surgery on us, to divide us and to expose our sin and to bring us to Christ. Lord, I pray that we just ask you to come, Holy Spirit, and illumine the word and put it on our hearts, put Jesus in us, help us to see him just in his manifold beauty and glory and goodness and compassion and justice and truth and all that you are, Lord. I pray that that your son would show us who you are, Father, and make us more like him, and just you would give us hope in him and greater love for him. Meet with us now, Lord. Meet with us now through your word, by your spirit. And we pray it for your glory. Edify your saints, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We're in Romans 10. Let me go ahead and read the chapter. And then we'll jump in. What's that?
Le chapitre.
Let me ask you this. Who has the ESV?
I do.
Okay, you don't. Okay. Why don't y'all, here's what I'll do.
Well, she can read my Bible.
Okay, that's fine. I'm going to, just for the sake of the recording, we're going to read from the ESV. Is it okay with you guys if I pass to you? And if Kenya wants to, you can pass her your Bible. But
sure.
Is that cool? I'll start off. All right, that way, because I'm doing most of the talking, and we'll have dialogue and questions, but I prefer to break up the reading. Okay, let me start. Paul in Romans 10. I'm delaying because I'm wondering if I should start reading in Romans 9:30. Let me just start in Romans 10:1. Romans 10:1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them. This is almost a repeat of the first part of Romans 9, right? Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, them being the Jews, ethnic Jews, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, I mean, we'll come back to this, of course, but this is the gospel packed into these verses. Let me read it again. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Go ahead and pass to Jordan. Read a few verses.
For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved.
Keep reading through 12, 13 if you would.
For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
All right, Mom, keep going.
How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For as Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people.
All right, hold on. I love how the first time you read Isaiah, you said Isaiah like the British, and then the second time you said the American Isaiah.
Like that.
That was great.
Well, maybe I'm saying it wrong.
Gave us a taste of each. Arlene, hello. Good to see you. That's right.
We're in Romans 10.
Oh, no, you're good. We just finished reading. Romans 10. All right. So I've titled this this passage, this talk on this passage, Most Jews, I tried to be as clear, as plain as I could. Most Jews have failed to believe in the Messiah their Bible points to. Okay. Most Jews have failed to believe in the Messiah their Bible points to. Alternate title, Most Jews have so far, little teaser there, because it kind of hints at where Paul's heading. He's not done with this argument. We have Romans 11. Most Jews have so far failed to believe the gospel. Okay. So let me start off by just quoting from the ESV Study Bible. It says this. It says, Paul has made it clear, talking about so far in Romans, and particularly in chapter 8, right? Chapter 8, sort of, he brings a lot of stuff together that he's been talking about most of the book. He says, Paul has made it clear that God's saving promises have been fulfilled for the Gentiles, right? So if you think back, if you've been with us any amount of time, if you've read Romans at all, you've been listening to lectures through Romans, you understand that, we're in chapter 10, last 2 weeks we're in chapter 9. He's focused on, hey, has God... The Jews were God's chosen people. They were to take the goodness of God and what he's done to the world. The rest of the world's lost. Has he given up on them? That's kind of the main question. We're going to get into that in a second. But in Romans, he says, so now he's dealing with that question. Has he given up on the Jews? And he talks about things within that, right? God's choosing the Jews. God's choosing his own people, Gentiles included, through the Jews. And now he's moving into some different territory here. But in Romans 1 through 8, he really establishes the fact that through the Jews, God has opened up salvation through Jesus Christ, who represents Jews and Gentiles. He's opened up salvation to the world, to the Gentile world as well. So to again read this opening quote from the ESV Study Bible, it says, Paul has made it clear that God's saving promises have been fulfilled for the Gentiles, see chapter 8, and everything leading up to chapter 8. But Paul now, the ESV Study Bible says, Paul now asks in chapters 9 through 11, whether the promises God made to ethnic Israel will be fulfilled, right? So he made all these promises. Is he going to keep them? Man, it seems like, you know, Paul, in Paul's ministry, think about it, he's the minister of the Gentiles because he kept going to synagogues first for a long time whenever you go to a new city, and they would just freaking reject him outright. I mean, most of the Jews, his own people, would reject Messiah. They would run him out of town. Sometimes they would stone him, leave him for dead, you know, and he would... Finally, just said, he got so tired of being rejected and them rejecting the Messiah. I gave you first crack at it, guys. This is in the book of Acts. I gave you first crack at it. I've been giving you first crack at the fact that your Messiah has come. You keep rejecting him just like you did at the cross. I'm going to the Gentiles now. You know, we read that in the book of Acts. So Paul now asks in chapters 9 through 11 whether the promises God made to ethnic Israel will be fulfilled. Is God just going to not fulfill his promises to the Jews? If his promises to the Jews remain unfulfilled, here's the kicker. If they remain unfulfilled, how can Gentile Christians be sure that he will fulfill the great promises that conclude chapter 8 to them, right?
Right.
So Paul answers that God is faithful to his saving promises to Israel. He says that in chapter 9, particularly verse 6 and elsewhere, and that he will ultimately save his people, 11:26, where we're headed, right? So let me condense that. This is from the Reformation Heritage KJV Study Bible. The Apostle Paul looks at, quote, Israel's failure to submit to the righteousness of God here in chapter 10, all right? So and that's part of this larger, has he given up on Israel, or his promise is true? If they're not true to the Jews, are they not going to be true to the Gentiles? And so he hasn't given up on the Jews. That's where he's headed. But we're looking tonight at, man, has God, Israel, God's chosen people that were to bring the good news of God to the world, they have failed to submit to God's righteousness. And surprise of surprises, actually, those who weren't looking for God and were godless in the extreme, everyone else in the world, Gentiles, non-Jews, have. They're in waves, they're in droves coming to submit to God's righteousness as presented through Jesus. So we'll get into that. And Paul really, you see those pictures of, and maybe you've done this, I haven't, it's only been on the movies for me, but you see pictures of like a cannon being loaded of the stuff that helps fire a cannonball. The cannonball's put in there, and then they put they pack the whatever it is in there. It's like in these first few verses that Paul opens Romans 10 in, it's like he's packing in the gospel in these few verses here. They're really power-packed and beautiful verses. And then he opens up into this beautiful exposition of, declaration of the consequence of our having the gospel as we go tell it to the world, right? So we'll get into that. Famous verses, fridge magnet verses about sharing the gospel so that people can hear it and then be saved. I've really come in, just in studying chapter 10 to love. It's one of my favorite chapters so far. It's a beautiful chapter, part of a larger argument in 9 through 11 about ethnic Israel. Let's jump in. So, like I said, the gospel is absolutely packed into even just the first part of verse 3a. So Paul starts off the chapter, as we noted when we first started reading, by saying kind of what he says at the beginning of chapter 9, one chapter earlier, which is that he's talking about how the Jews have by and large failed to submit to God's plan to save them through his righteousness and not their own, mm-hmm. Right? And it's not something that he coldly and in a calculated way says, yeah, so let's write them off. He's burning to see his own people saved. He is full, as we talked about last week, he's full of a great yearning and an affection for, Paul's all mind, but he's also all heart. He is a connected, that's what, when we come to Christ, he connects us. He connects our minds and our hearts. He makes us integrated beings. And he is yearning to see his countrymen saved. And even though by and large they're rejecting the Messiah. And then in 11, we're going to see that my interpretation of 11 is that he sees a time in which ethnic Israel will en masse come back to, not everyone, but so many of ethnic Israel will come back to believe in Jesus Messiah at some point in time. We'll talk about that more in next week and the week after. I think we'll probably do 11 in 2 weeks, but in two separate weeks. But he is, and he goes, as if you can remember back 2 weeks ago, at the beginning of chapter 9, again, he so desires ethnic Israel to be saved that what is he saying at the beginning of chapter 9? How far would he go to see them saved?
He'd be accursed.
I'd go to hell in their place, is what he says. If my going to hell meant they'd be saved, I'd do it. I mean, that I can't imagine loving someone that much. It's amazing. And we talked about how it's the heart of Christ. So he starts off this chapter in the same way. And he says, look, I bear them witness. Right? He's a Jew. He's like, I'm a Jew. I can say this from my own personal experience and also from knowing my countrymen. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And we all know, I mean, Keller talks about this in his commentary, but Keller makes a point. He's like, man, this verse cuts contrary to our culture. Our culture is, hey, whatever you do, just do it with all your heart, and that's what matters. And Paul's saying, whoa, whoa, actually it matters a ton. You can have all the zeal in the world. If you're misdirected in your zeal, you can end up blowing up skyscrapers. It matters what you're zealous about. If it's not according to true understanding, it can lead you to hell.
Is that what he means by not according to knowledge?
Well, yes, and I think that because what he's talking about in particular is verse 3. He opens it up and says, "Hey, the knowledge is they're trying to get to God based on their own adherence to the law, right?"
Right, because but like Paul in his unregenerate state, mm-hmm. had deep knowledge.
Deep knowledge.
Of the scripture,
yeah,
right.
But that's right.
He didn't have the wisdom that comes from God.
And what he's about to unpack here in chapter 10 is that all he quotes the Old Testament left, right, and center. And he's saying, man, the scriptures are actually sufficient by the power of the Holy Spirit. The scriptures that the Jews have, they're sitting here writing. He's sitting here contributing to what becomes our New Testament, right? The completion of the canon. He's like, just the Hebrew scriptures alone, what we call the Old Testament, is enough to prepare them adequately for the Messiah, who is Jesus. That's a main argument he's making here. And they've missed it.
But there's a veil.
There's a veil. And he talks about that in 11, and we'll get to that. But you're right. So he's saying, so how is it not according to knowledge? Like Jordan has just intimated and even touched on. For being ignorant of the righteous. Now here's where the gospel's packed in. I love verse 3. If you want a good verse, there are lots of them in the Bible, to take somebody to go, what is the gospel? I haven't really thought about verse 3 as that, but it is. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Even if you just take that first phrase, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God. Remember how if you go all the way back to the beginning of Romans 1. It's like Romans 1.
But it's a little softer.
It's a little softer. In Romans 1.
Romans 1 is a hard thing to go at.
And I think what you're saying in a little softer is you're saying, hey, the bit of Romans 1 that starts in verse 18 and goes, that's a hard.
That's heavy.
That's heavy. But I even thought you were saying the two verses before that were in Romans 1, 16 and 17. He lays out his thesis for the whole book. And he says, what? The gospel reveals to us what? God's
righteousness.
I was going to write the book.
So Jordan's all that believe.
Okay. We talked about it at the beginning how if you can go all the way back. We would have said, hey, the gospel reveals to us God's love. And we know that's true. Even Paul in Romans talks extensively about that. John says that. For God so, in John 3:16, for God so
loved
the world. Why did he send his son? Because he so loved the world. We're not saying he didn't, but what Paul's thesis is, think text in Romans, to the letter to the Romans. What's this book about? In this book, in this letter, his main thesis is that the gospel preeminently reveals one thing, God's righteousness. And we've talked about that. It shows how he will not put up with sin.
Right.
The cross shows us how much God loves us and how he also will not put up with sin. And so he actually went to the cross and endured God's wrath to take our place because there's no other way for us to be saved. He won't just wink at sin and slide it under the table. The cross shows us that, right? So it vindicates God.
It shows how serious our sin
while
is.
Opening up a way for us to be saved. It wasn't free. It's free for us. It wasn't free for him. It cost him everything. So he's saying being ignorant of the righteousness of God. And what reason I'm so pumped about that phrase is because it's this seemingly simple, just uber download of all of that, of the force of the gospel. Because what is the gospel? It's God's righteousness displayed, but also imputed. Okay? It's counted to us.
The just and the justifier.
The just and the justifier. So it actually, the gospel is, hey, there is a way that has been made for us to be given the very righteousness of God, not through our behavior. You see, all that is packed in here. And the Jew, to just cut to the chase, can't get that through his head and heart. He's like so focused on, oh, I got to keep the law. I got to do X, Y, and Z. I got to do this thing. I got to make sure I do these things. I behave. I'm moral. And I don't do these things. I don't get drunk. I don't dance. I don't cuss. I don't, whatever it is, right?
Because they could be in control of their own salvation that way.
So they say being ignorant of the righteousness of God. Here again, just think of the simplicity, but the sublimity of this phrase. Again, the whole law, it's all packed into the Old Testament. If you can read it on a surface level and go, the law, the whole Old Testament is about my righteousness. It's about me having to be righteous. That's what the Jew is misreading. No. Paul says the whole Old Testament is actually about God's righteousness, how we can't measure up and how he has made a way to give it to us through his own son. So it says they're ignorant of God's righteousness. It's, and the way Paul says it earlier is it's a righteousness of God. And it's a righteousness from God. When we believe on Jesus, it's a righteousness from God that's pushed into our account. And that goes all the way back to Abraham, right? Abraham believed God and God credited it to him as righteousness. It was actually God's righteousness. So being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own through what? Through law keeping, right? They did not submit to God's righteousness. The gospel is being humble enough. It's being humbled by the fact that you can't be righteous enough to measure up to God. You can't be right in his eyes through your own behavior. So you have to submit to the fact that he is willing to give you. He has made a way through his son to give you his own performance and his own law keeping. And he has actually taken the place of a lawbreaker, your place on that cross. So to submit to that is to be deeply humbled, and that is so offensive to some people, especially religious people, that it's a huge stumbling block. And Paul uses that language elsewhere in the chapter.
In Romans 8, he says the carnal mind is enmity against God because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Mm-hmm. So it's the hallmark, just as you're saying, Christian hallmark of the regenerate Christian is submission. It's
submission.
Also the converse is like that is the characteristic trait of the unbeliever.
Right.
The unregenerate is not submission. So,
yes, and you can have a carnal mind. A lot of times we think of a carnal mind as like, okay, you're into drugs, sex, and rock and roll, and it can be that, certainly. Paul talks about that in Romans 1:18-32, right? But it could be the very irreligious. It could the guy falling down drunk in a ditch, the adulterer, can also be
the Pharisee,
the very religious,
punctilious about tithing the mint and the dill.
What are you trying to do? You're trying to establish your own righteousness, and Paul's like, they've missed it. The Son, the incarnation of the Son of God shows us we can't go up to Him. We can't climb the ladder. So He came down to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That is the good news. But it's not good news to you if you're obsessed with trying to do it yourself. And let me tell you, I'm getting ahead of myself because it's in the notes, but and it's clear in the text elsewhere, but we'll get to it again. I've seen this so clearly. And when I say this, I want to say this in the spirit of Paul at the beginning of Romans 10 and the beginning of Romans 9. I yearn for them to be saved. I've seen this so clearly in my Muslim and Jewish brethren. Mm-hmm. It's all about law keeping. It's offense, and truly it is offensive, especially to my Muslim brothers. The person of Christ is offensive to my Jewish brothers. The person of Christ is lovely to my Muslim brothers and sisters. The idea that Jesus, that someone else would keep the law for us, that someone else would perform to God for us in our place, and someone else would take the place that I deserve of becoming a curse for me because of my sin and evil on the cross, they can't handle that. Each person should get his or her own just desserts. They see that as an incredible injustice and incredibly unfair. It's a huge stumbling block. They can't submit. They're saying, oh God, we know better than you. We know better than what Christians say. What the Bible clearly says, we know better. You can't do that. They're not submitting to God's righteousness. They're saying, well, because why? It seems holy. It seems like they're saying God's holier than that. He wouldn't be that unfair. But what they're saying is, no, I can get to God. I can get to God on my own righteousness. That's bringing God's righteousness and His standard way down. No, I can do it. The gospel humbles us. No, you can't. You can't do it.
Pride is the root of all sin.
So let's keep moving. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What a verse. Let's talk about that for a minute. Commentators see that this means at least two things. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What a verse. So let me just say this, and then we can open it up for any comments. So the word end for Christ is the end of the law is telos in the Greek. Oh. That kind of opens things up if you know what that means, right? So what is telos?
It means end goal or purpose.
Mm-hmm. Purpose or the point, the purpose, the reason, right? So it's saying this, for Christ is he's the point or the purpose. He's the whole reason for the law. He's the. In other, when I read law, just read Old Testament. The entire, not just the things God requires. I'm talking all of the special revelation of God to His people. Him revealing Himself to His people through the apodictic law, through the Levitical law, through the narratives, through the histories. The whole point of space-time history, wherein God reveals Himself to a people and to the world through that people. This is saying, the whole point of all that is Jesus. He's the whole point of it. So if you can imagine all of space and time, starting with creation, as a funnel, and Jesus is the bottom of the funnel. He's the point. And Jesus Himself says this. I mean, Paul's not just making this up. He's reading the Old Testament, and he's taking it to Jesus, and he's also knows what Jesus has said about Himself. For Christ is the telos. He's the purpose of the law. He's the reason it exists for righteousness to everyone who believes. So again, he's kind of wrapping this up and putting a bow on it, what he just said in verse 3. In other words, Sutter said negatively, the purpose of the law is not for us to establish our own righteousness by keeping it. Jesus is the purpose of the law for right, because he, in keeping the law, was righteous for us. And it's available to everyone, not who keeps the law, to everyone who believes that he actually kept it perfectly and that he's the reason for it and that it all points to him, and to believe on him is our Savior and our Lord, right? So he's the telos of the law. He's the purpose of it. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5:17 at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, toward the beginning of that sermon? He says, don't think that he starts to say stuff, and you can see people go, they're all Jews, and his audience is all Jews, and their eyebrows get raised like, is he giving us a new law? And he goes, whoa, don't think that I came to abolish the law. I did not come to abolish the law, but what? To fulfill it. It's the same word. It's close to the same word. Okay, it's from telos. Okay, excuse me. It's not. Excuse me. I don't know why I said that. It's. I think it's teleo. Okay. So, but it's from the same root, and it means, he's saying, it means fulfill, obviously, but it means to fill. I'm the point. So what is he saying? He's saying, I'm the point of, don't think I came to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. I'm the reason. I'm the point. Yeah. I'm the purpose of the law. So let me describe it this way. The word there that he uses in the Greek is the simple Greek word for fill. It's the same word used for to fill a cup or a mug. So what's the purpose of this Stanley other than to like be upper middle class bougie Houston woman? And to pay too much for middle. No, these are really cool. No, I'm kidding. I'm messing with you. No, this is cool. It means I'm cool. But really the purpose of a Stanley cup, what is the purpose of this thing?
To drink water.
Yeah, it really doesn't serve a purpose other than what's in it. It's to drink stuff. It's to hold the liquid that you drink, right? That's it. That's the whole reason anything like this exists.
Or the margarita that's in
here. Or the margarita that you're sipping on right now. The vodka that looks like water. Jesus is saying in Matthew 5:17, don't think I came to abolish the law. I came to fill it. So think about it this way. This is what he's saying. No tricks. This is exactly what he's saying very clearly. It's astonishing. He's saying this. Here's the law. Okay, I'll make it a Stanley. That's the law. Yeah. What'd he come to do?
Fill it up. Do it perfectly.
I came to fill it up. In other words,
obey it.
What is this created for? It's created for the liquid it holds. What's the law created for? Why does the law exist at all? And when you hear law, again, think all of God's revelation of choosing a people, showing himself to that people, going through that people to show the world what he's like, to save a people, to make a people. For what's all this based on history for? Jesus says, me. In other words, it's not just for me. You can't understand. If there's no such thing as liquid, then I'm sitting here as an alien going, what is this Stanley? What is this for? It's not until you fill it with liquid and drink it that you go, oh, I see what this is for. Jesus is saying the whole purpose of all the revelation of God in history, it makes no sense until you see me and you see I fill it up. I point to it. Have you ever talked to someone who's trying to make sense of the Old Testament and they don't know about Jesus? They don't believe on him yet?
Yeah.
It doesn't make any sense. Yeah, go ahead.
The law was given. Was the law given at Sinai, if we're talking specifically about Mosaic law for present purposes, though, it was to provide Israel instruction.
Totally.
For how to approach God and to restore a relationship with him.
Right.
Like, this is how you approach me. Like, all.
Not the, just willy-nilly,
all,
not just.
All the worship rules in Leviticus are like, that's what it's all about, right? It's like, you have to come to me this way.
Right.
So when Christ says that he fulfills the law, mm-hmm. right, and he consummates it, or he's the end goal of it, I mean, in that sense also, like, by his perfect obedience in life, right, he is the means of reconciliation.
That's right. And I think that's the second. I said how their commentators see. Typically, they say either it means this or it means that. It's telos, so it almost certainly means, it definitely means he's the point of the law. He's the thing the law points to. But secondly, and relatedly, it also almost certainly, most commentators agree, seems to mean that he's kept it for us so that we no longer have to keep it to be right by God, because right. He's kept it. And when we trust in him, we receive that record of law-keeping, as well as he receives the record of what? On the cross. Law-breaking. Yes. That was ours. We give it to him. Martin Luther called it the great exchange. Yes. He takes our law-breaking record. He gives us his law-keeping record. He takes the minus. We get the plus. Where faith receives that like an open hand. It receives it. That's what Paul's saying.
Even his crucifixion is a fulfillment of the law.
Because absolutely. And Paul will get into this.
Because the Mosaic law does say, right? Curses everyone.
Absolutely. Who hangs on a tree. And the law breaking deserves a curse. And so he took what we deserved as law breakers.
Right.
Even though he had never broken a law. Why is he getting cursed? We know it's not for him. When he's hanging on the cross, if he kept the law, which we know he did, from the heart, perfectly, why is he hanging on the cross? Why is he being cursed?
For us.
For us. He's taking your place. He's taking Arlene's place. He's taking my place. He's taking Jordan's place.
And you know, you can sit here and
he's paying for it.
You can sit here and think, okay, then I don't need to worry about keeping the law. Which we don't have to worry about it in order
to be accepted by God, to be right with God. That's right.
But
we're no longer trying to be children. He's made us children. But
what I have found is the deeper that penny drops on what he has done for me, the more I want.
That's right.
The more grateful.
We don't have to. We want to.
And I mean, it's like
the disposition changes.
Yes, I sin, but I'm so much quicker to now to.
And we're no longer afraid of breaking it and not keeping it. The relationship changes because of what Jesus has done for us. We no longer have to measure up. We're already brought in through His merits, and so all of a sudden, our disposition to the law is now it's good. I don't want to commit adultery, not only in my actions, but in my thoughts. I want, and I'm quick to see, I'm quicker, the more I grow in Christ, the more quick I am into travail, to grieve my sin, and to see my sin. And I know that my performance no longer is what I stand on, it's Jesus's. And so I'm free to go, man, I hate sin. It put my Savior on the cross, and it creates shade between me and my Lord. So it's a different, you want to, you don't want to displease him, you want to please him. Just like you think about kids, when they're young, they're afraid of breaking infractions. When they get older and they grow up and they have a good relationship with their parents, they want, if they have good parents, they trust their parents. And even if they don't understand, they're like, yeah, dad and mom, they love me. They know best. I don't have to be their kid. I don't have to keep the law. I'm going to stay their kid no matter what. I'm their kid. They love me. But I want to. I don't want to disappoint. When you grow up, you start to move from like, I don't want to break a law and get in trouble, to as you mature with your parents and you mature as a person, you're like, I don't want to disappoint mom or dad. Like, and I love them and I trust them, right? That's how our relationship with the Lord progresses. It's an imperfect illustration, but you're right, Mom. So let me say this. So the point of Christianity is not keeping the law. And I glean this from verse 4. Okay, in other words, let me read it again. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So he's the end of the law. He's the thing the law should take us to. So what I'm saying is the point of Christianity is not keeping the law, but what?
Union with Christ.
But Jesus himself, a person. There's a person waiting at the end of the law with his arms open going, come to me. It's not about law keeping. Every other religion, even Buddhism, which isn't, it is a world religion, but it's not even, there's no personal God. It's just the idea of, but even that is law keeping in a sense, because you do this, you do that, you do this, you do that to get to the point where you reach nirvana, which is basically seeing that everything's an illusion. That doesn't lead to heaven. Anyway, so that's, so, but, so every other world system is do this, don't do this, but not Christianity, not the true system. The true system whereby God has reconciled us to himself is it leads us to relationship, to restored relationship with the person who made us. And that's, we know every song, every movie that's worth its weight and that's worth its salt is about relationship. We're made for relationship. And so, of course, the true system has to be not about infractions and laws. It has to be about relationship.
Do you think the church has kind of missed that, though?
Can. In our flesh, we miss it.
Like, oh, it's about me knowing scripture. It's about me doing, you know, trying to live up to what Christ is, you know, calling me to do. It's about having good theology.
I think our flesh gets in the way of that every day, and that's why Paul says over and over again, we have to put our flesh to death in Christ. And remember, and part of that is remember, you wake up going, I want to spend time in the Word, because the Word is God speaking with me by His Spirit, and I'm meeting with Him Himself by His Spirit who takes me to Jesus. And so it's about reminding ourselves constantly, it's about relationship. We've been restored into the relationship that we've been made for. It's like a bone. Coming to Christ is like a bone that you've broken being set. It's like the bone is set. And so the point is a person. The point of the law is relationship with the tripersonal God through the person and work of Jesus. Okay, verse 5. It continues to be great stuff, but Paul's getting down and dirty here. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 30 here, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Okay? So, what is he saying here? For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them.
In Deuteronomy, in the sermon, he says, do this and live.
Mm-hmm. So let's be as simple as we can as we unpack that, as we unfurl that flag. Do this and live. Okay. So what does that mean? Do this and live.
If you don't do it.
If you don't, here's the converse. That's what I have in my notes. The converse, it kind of means you kind of have to go immediately to the converse. The converse is don't do this and die.
Which is, consistent with the covenant. Format, structure.
Structure. That's right. And so, and the law is, we learn elsewhere, and even, Moses hits on this in Deuteronomy 30, but the law is of a piece. It's not like this law, that law, break a few, keep the rest. It's one, it's all connected like a spider's web. Touch one bit of the spider's web and the whole thing shakes. It's all connected. Because God's not just giving a bunch of random laws. He's giving us life itself. He's telling us the moral fabric of the universe because it comes from who he is. The law comes from his. It's his word. And your words are who you are. He's telling us, here's how to live because of who I am and because of how I made the universe. If you break a law, you're rupturing the fabric of the universe and you're severing and you're going to hurt yourself and you're severing yourself from me. And so you can't just break one of them and be okay. And if you, and like James says in James 2, if you break one law, you're really breaking the entire law. You're breaking the structure. And another way we could think about that is because you're offending the one that the law, you're going up against the one that the law comes from, and he is one. God is not separated into various parts. He's one God. He's echad. He's united. And the theologians refer to that as simple. He's a simple being, and that he is a person of he's three persons of a complete integrity. He's one God of complete integrity. And so if we break one of his laws, we're really offending all of who God is. And so Moses says, hey, good news, keep it and you'll live. But like Jordan said, the converse of that is don't keep it, break it in even one way. And we break all of it and we break the heart of it, right? All the time. The converse is if you don't keep all of the law, you will die. Now, if you submit to the laws that God has given in the Old Testament as the rule for your life, if you look to the law to live, you must live according to its terms. I think this is something else that Moses is saying in Deuteronomy 30 and that Paul's picking up on. If you submit to the law, you must live according to its terms, kind of like Jordan touched on earlier. And its terms are keep this and you will live and be blessed. And again, conversely, break it and you will die and be cursed. And let's go ahead and read just 5-8. So if he who does the commandments shall live by them, verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith, Paul says, and he's reading this in light of Christ, right? The righteousness based on faith, not faith in my law keeping, but faith in another, faith in Jesus, says, do not say in your heart, and he's quoting from Moses here again, in Deuteronomy 30, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven. And that's Moses. But then Paul interjects, that is to bring Christ down. And then he's going back to Moses, or who will descend into the abyss? And then Paul interjects, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Now, what is Paul doing? He's quoting Moses, and Moses is sitting there at the end of his life, recapping all the law that God has given to his people on Sinai, and that Moses is the intermediary of and giving to the people. Say, here's the path to life. Keep it and you'll live. And Moses is saying, look, I've gone up to the – God has literally come down. What other people has the God of the universe come down to on a mountain and given with his own finger, given a law to live by? Do this, do this, do this. I promise you it's the best way to live. No other people on the face of the earth. No other people ever. And he's saying, look, we haven't had to search the heavens. He's come down to us. We haven't had to go down into the pit. It's right here. Moses is going, it's right here in front of you. Just keep it and live. And of course, we know they didn't. They couldn't. We can't. But what is Paul doing? He's interjecting. He's going, you want to really understand what Moses was pointing to here? Do you want to really understand? Again, he's the same argument. What all the law was pointing to. Remember how Christ is the point of the law. He's saying, when Moses was saying these words that who will ascend into heaven? No, it's right here. He's saying that is to bring Christ down. We didn't have to bring Christ down, did we? How did Christ come down? How did God himself come down to save us, to reveal himself to us?
On his own.
On his own. He just came down. He descended in the fullness of time. Is it Galatians 4? He passed through the heavens at the perfect time to save us, to be born of a virgin. And what does Paul say? Who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Who had to raise? Did we have to raise Christ? Did we have to bring him out of hell? Out of the grave?
No.
I didn't. You didn't. No. He was raised by the Spirit of the living God. He did it himself. He did it all for us. And so Paul is saying that even in this, where it seems so obvious that Moses is talking about the law that God gave on Sinai and the way that he's made a people for himself, all this even Jesus crystallizes. He makes it so clear in the way that he doesn't just bring the law down to us. He is the law incarnate, walking with legs. He is the very righteousness of God for us, taking the penalty of a lawbreaker in our place. He came down for us. We didn't have to bring him down. He rose from the dead for us. We didn't have to bring him up.
When Moses spoke these words to the nation of Israel, though, I think they couldn't have understood.
No. But Paul's
because when
saying,
he says,
this is the real...
behold, it's near to you.
Mm-hmm.
He's saying, like, in the sense that, look, God gave us this law. He gave it to me at Horeb.
Yeah.
And he's been with us in the wilderness.
Right.
And so, in that sense, like, this is a prophetic word from Moses, where, in a sense, like, that he didn't really...
And that was the meaning...
He probably didn't fully see.
That was the... service meaning them for then. And Paul's going, now that we have Christ, we can see, really, even the more full meaning, because that word points to the incarnate word, right? That's kind of what he's... Yeah. No, I 100% agree. That's why I started with what I did. That's the surface meaning of what Moses was saying. I think neither he nor the people at the time saw, oh, this is going to take us to the one who's the God who descended on Sinai is going to become a person.
In a physical sense, like the law is with us.
Right.
Like it's in the ark right over there in the tabernacle.
And so what is Paul doing to Jordan's point? He is showing us that Jesus is the real, he's the true, deepest, most profound, our most profound understanding of what the law really has always pointed to is Jesus. It's the point that he just made in verse 4. He's the telos. And so he's lacing even what Moses said on an obvious level that means, hey, God came down to Sinai. He's given us this law to live by. Jesus is actually the one who truly fulfills that, is what Paul's doing here, right? And so Paul, again, in verse 8, he laces Christ and the gospel in. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Now, by the way, we know through... And I'll get to this in a bit, but we know through Jeremiah 31, the promises of the new covenant, through Ezekiel 36, the promise of the new covenant. Hey, I've written the law on stone, God says, in the old covenant. But there's a day coming when he's prophesying about the new covenant brought by his own son. There's a day coming when I'm not just going to write the law on your stone to where it's on stone and you're like, oh, I'm going to try to keep this, but I'm not sure if I can. It hasn't changed your heart at all. It's actually terrified you. It's actually shown you what a terrible, miserable sinner we are. But there's going to be a day coming where I'm not just going to write the law on stone. I'm going to do what? I'm going to write the law on your heart.
Your tablets of the heart.
I'm going to give you a new heart. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. Like, we have to be born a second time. We have to get a new heart. Who can give? Can you give yourself a new heart? I can do X, Y, and Z. I can look moral. But I can't give myself a new disposition, a new constitution, a new hard drive, a new heart. Who's the only one that can do that?
The programmer.
The programmer.
Yeah.
The programmer. And so, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That can't be fulfilled truly by anyone other than Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit. When we believe on Christ and he comes to live in us by his Spirit. That is the, and Paul says that is the word of faith that we proclaim. And Paul gets more into this right in these verses that follow, but he's intimating here, I think, that actually there, when we proclaim, again, we're not going to get into this right now because he's about to go there and we'll unpack it a little bit. When we, there's something about, and I think this is something most Christians don't understand, and Paul really gets into it here in these following verses. When we proclaim the gospel, and he says this right at the beginning of the book, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is the what?
Power of God
for salvation. We miss that. There is an actual real power of, not of, you know, Kenya or Taylor or an angel. There is the, it's the power of God himself, the uncreated creator. When you speak the gospel to another person, the power of God is set loose to change a heart. When you, because what he's saying here, it's in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. What inserts into a human heart to change it? The truth of the living God and his very person. There's a sense in which, in a mysterious sense in which, the gospel proclaimed by the work of the of God himself. And we're going to get to that in these verses that follow, but it's a mystery, but it's how God has ordained it. And it's something he's entrusted to us to actually proclaim the gospel. There's a power that's released that's unlike any power in the world. And it's the power of God to save. So 9 through 10, let's keep going. Because if you so here Paul says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and this is a fridge magnet verse. This is a great verse. This is part of the Roman road. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
I learned about a heresy that relates to this.
Come on. Yeah, go ahead.
There was a man, I think 19th century, maybe late 18th century, called Sandeman. And there's a phrase called Sandemanianism, which basically is like believism.
Mm.
In other words, he postulated that literally this verse means if you simply say Jesus is Lord, you're a Christian.
Okay. And why is that a heresy? Let's just do this, friends. Why is that a heresy just based on this verse?
Because it omits the second half.
Because it omits the second half. And one of the things he could be doing too is... So first of all, egregiously, it omits the second half. Paul connects it to believe in your heart. The heart is the core in the Hebrew, anthropology. The heart is what ties you all together. It's not just your affections or emotions. It's everything.
Yeah. In Romans 6.
In the deepest part of who you are.
Sorry to interrupt.
No, I interrupted you.
In Romans 6, 17, there's a verse that I've thought about a lot. But thanks be to God that you... who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed.
Right.
And having been set from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. And the reason why I like that verse is because it captures the mind, but also the will. Because the obedient from the heart is the will.
Mm-hmm.
Like the submission of the will.
Right.
But to the standard of teaching to which you were committed.
Doctrine. Mm-hmm.
And it marries those two things.
Hey, knowledge or knowledge. You know, you're there zealous, but not according to knowledge. Knowledge matters. Like what we know matters.
I think a lot of American evangelicalism, in very faithful churches too, and Christians I know, like they're very like against
doctrine.
Doctrine.
Right.
They think it's like almost bad. A mark of holiness, like not to be concerned with doctrine.
Right.
And
Jesus,
it's a false dichotomy.
And what did Jesus say when he was tested? Hey, what's the most important commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind.
Right.
God made our minds. He wants us to worship him with our minds, but not just, right? All of who we are, and that includes our minds. And so, right, doctrine, I mean, back to what Paul says. So, I mean, I'm zealous, but not according to knowledge. Yeah. Whoa, then you're way off. Hey, to be zealous, not according to knowledge in this case, is to be zealous about establishing my own works righteousness. I'm going to hell.
So like
knowledge matters, doctrine matters.
That Sandemanianism, Sandemani, whatever, however we say it, heresy though, I think the intellectually inclined people, myself, could be prone to that because for many years I intellectually assented to the truths of Christianity.
And we're gonna talk about that.
And I would say like I would never have denied Jesus is Lord if someone asked me.
Yeah, that's true. That's true.
I probably would have, it was likely the Spirit working in me, like I would recoil at the, if I denied Jesus' Lordship.
Right.
But yeah, it wasn't obedience from the heart.
Right.
You know, it wasn't really belief from the heart.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
But
what changed you? What got you to the place where you are?
I didn't have a road to Damascus experience, you know. I can't say, like, there was one moment when God really knocked me off my horse. Although, I think, like, for me, I think that alcoholism was a big shift.
Yeah.
You know.
It's like, I can't beat this with my brain.
It made you realize you needed to depend on the Lord.
That surrender, right?
Well, it was the end result and the most clear manifestation of my willful living for myself. Mm-hmm. And like thinking that I could just, you know, like
do it.
You know, like, going to church and going to Bible study and, mm-hmm. you know.
And there's that some, you know, that so often, like when John comes on the scene, he says, repent. You know, we forget about that a lot. A lot of times these days it's like, hey, Jesus loves you. Believe in him. Whoa, whoa. How about repent and believe the gospel? Repent. Like turn from your seeking to establish your own way and having your own and turn toward the Lord and submit to him. And in this case, again, it's submitting to the idea that you can't get to God on your own. That's why he came down to do it for you. He came down to give you his righteousness, a righteousness from God. Submit to that.
And can give
of course. And then we'll go back quickly to the Sandominianism, and then
just like the next verse though,
mm-hmm,
too.
Mm-hmm.
Also disproves that because the order is key here, right? Because mm-hmm. he says, "For yes. with the heart
yep.
one believes
yep.
and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." So clearly, belief from the heart has to come before
that's right.
confession with the mouth.
That's right,
and that disproves. That
and there, and the two are linked in both verses, right? That's all the commentators I read. Said, look, the two are linked. It's not a way of saying you have to do this and you have to do this. It's like, look, believing in your heart will always lead to true heart belief in Christ as Lord and Savior will always lead to confessing Christ as Lord with your mouth. An empty confession without a heart allegiance and submission, it's not magic. The gospel's not magic. It's about a relationship. It's about giving yourself to the living God through Jesus Christ, right? God's not stupid. So absolutely. So notice, it is not enough to confess with your mouth. The mouth does not believe. So often the way these Bible studies work is Jordan anticipates what I'm going to say, says it, and then I say it after him. So, right, it's great. It is not enough to confess with your mouth. The mouth does not believe. The heart does. One must truly believe in Jesus, trust in him as your Savior, trust that his law-keeping in your place is sufficient before the Father. Before God the Father. The mouth confesses what the heart believes. Theologians call this outward evidence of an inward faith. God is not looking for anyone to just mouth the right words. He's not stupid. He's not fooled. He sees to our hearts and he wants our hearts. Because what? If he gets our hearts, he gets all of us, right? See what I'm saying? So God is not looking for us to just mouth the right words. This is not magic. It's personal. He's calling each of his children into a relationship of trust and love. Notice also, Paul does not say the mind believes, but the heart. And I'm not contradicting what Jordan and I were talking about earlier. I believe he wants us to believe with all we are. But in verse 10, he does not say the mind believes, but the heart. God is not looking for mere, I stress mere. He's not looking for mere intellectual assent, right? Like Jordan said earlier, he's not looking for mere intellectual assent. The devil intellectually assents that Christ is Lord.
Mm.
More than you do, I promise you. I promise you. He saw Christ crucified and he knew what was happening. And who was it? Let me just establish my point simply from the Gospels. During Christ's ministry, who was it, especially at the first part, but all throughout the Gospels, that is constantly saying who Jesus really is? It's not the disciples. They're like constantly going, who is this guy that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this guy? Who are the ones that are constantly going, we know who you are.
The demons.
Yeah.
Right. The demons. And he's constantly shutting them up. The demons know exactly who. Is now the time where you're going to end this, where you're going to send us to the pit of hell? They know exactly who he is and what he has the power to do. But they weren't saved. They will never give their hearts to him. You see? It's mere intellectual assent. James tells us in chapter 2, verse 19, that the demons believe and tremble. But they don't give, they don't trust in, they don't give themselves to Jesus.
So intellect is not really, well, it's not sufficient, and it's not the root of belief, of genuine belief. But I think also the converse is true too, like, because you believe from the heart. But I think it's helpful for me too, when I'm talking to really intelligent people who are not Christians, to understand that their unbelief is not because of their intellect. It's because of their heart.
Yeah, their will.
It's their will, mm-hmm, and their prejudice, right, and their personality.
And Paul says that in Romans 1:18 and following.
It's really,
we suppress the truth and unrighteousness.
Much deeper than that.
Yeah.
And so that's why, that's why.
That's right. And a lot of it comes, a lot of times it comes from intellectual wounding, or emotional wounding rather, sorry. But sure. But oftentimes it's always connected to the will.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's always connected to the will. And so I think that's instructive for just one-on-one apologetics too. It's
but oftentimes,
not to say you can't make arguments.
You can, of course.
And you can, but it's not, don't be surprised if it doesn't, soften the stony heart.
And yet, sometimes, to add to that, and I agree with you, to add to that, to sort of speak testimonially and also to pull on to channel C.S. Lewis, you read about his testimony, let me say it this way, a lot of times, for intellectual people, for thoughtful people, whatever, it doesn't have to be, but your mind, if you're convinced in your mind, and then you submit intellectually to what you believe to be true based on evidence, the evidence that is presented to you in the person of Christ through his word, through his spirit, through testimony of the saints, whatever, through creation. Once you submit the mind to that, the heart can follow. And that's what happened with C.S. Lewis, in a sense, as he describes it. And I can, in my own journey, apologetics, reasons for God really do help me. They help me submit my will and my affections and give more of my heart to the Lord as I'm more and more convinced of the evidence. So it's all tied together, but the heart, the will, they really are.
The experience,
they're not unconnected.
Of obeying, though, I think,
yeah,
at least for me,
yeah,
has helped me understand, totally, why. Like, it actually furnishes the reasons that I was seeking with my mere intellect.
So
it's sort of like you have to submit first and,
yep,
fall and obey,
right,
and then the Holy Spirit will illuminate the deeper truth that you were seeking purely by your mind.
So great, very, I think very well articulated. Let me follow that with two quotes. One was my senior, I somehow, I think mom helped, you go back to your senior yearbook if you had one, and so many of the quotes are so dumb that seniors be like, Pink Floyd, or whatever, but nothing against Pink Floyd, but I somehow picked, obedience is the soul of knowledge. It is on him who obeys that the day star arises. That's George MacDonald, and I still love that quote. Obedience is the soul of knowledge, and the obedience that God requires is for us to believe on and trust Jesus Christ, to give ourselves to him, right?
And what Jordan was saying, and that's what this quote is saying. Mm-hmm.
That's right.
As we obey,
opens up for us an understanding.
As we walk in obedience, then God shows us,
yeah,
why he said that,
yeah,
and then we,
yeah,
understand.
Yeah.
Oh, that's why he said that.
And there's a sense in which it's a death. It's like, until you obey, you won't understand. So that's what a death can look like. It's like you have to die. Jesus didn't rise until he died. That's the trajectory of the Christian life. It's like you say, yes, Lord, I trust you, and you die, even to your own full understanding. And as you do that and choose to trust the Lord in the way he's provided through Jesus Christ, you rise into a fuller understanding. And another quote on that is, it's in Latin, fides quorens intellectum. Mm. Fides quorens intellectum, which means faith seeking understanding. Augustine said it in the 5th century, and then Anselm said it in, between the two millennia in about 1000 AD. Fides quorens intellectum. This is really, here we go. In case you want to know. Nope. Faith seeking understanding, and that is just so wonderful. What a terse, pregnant phrase. There's really not. There's so, and that's. I'm not saying that's just religious. That's actually the way science works.
Wait, what's that?
That's the way all true knowledge works. You have to believe that there is meaning, and that there is, that if you observe something and you do experiments and you record those, it's going to lead to
an accurate, better understanding of the way that that nature works to do science at all. And to,
that's right.
You have to. Fides, quorum, intellectum, faith seeking understanding is you have to believe in the principle of induction, the principle that things are going to be as they were in the past to even to attempt to do science. You have to have faith. Faith involves all true knowledge. And so it's a wonderful principle. Okay. So let's keep moving. And we really are, we're winding down here. Paul just litters the rest of our, of this chapter here with Old Testament verses. And we'll be like a rock skipping across the water here as we close. And we'll be done at 9. We have about 17 minutes. Verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So verse 11, the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. The converse is true. Everyone who does not believe in Jesus or trust in him will be put to shame. So we could, I paused on that today as I was meditating on the scripture and writing a little bit. So much of the Christian life is, especially throughout history, certainly of the church, but, you know, a lot of us maybe grown up in a somewhat Christian-friendly culture. It's the tide's turning some. Like the West is becoming increasingly hostile to the faith, not nearly so much as the world has been in history and not nearly so much as the world still is today, but still, it's tide's turning. Look, so sometimes we can be like, woe is me. Okay, well, you can be shamed as a Christian, but just remembering that in the long run, you will not be the one. If you are trusting in Christ, you will not be the one who is put to shame. Because if you believe on Jesus, you will not be put to shame. Everyone who looks to anything but Jesus, even if they're riding high now, will be put to infinite and ultimate shame. Now, that's not something we should relish. We should make us preach the gospel all the more, but that should give us a lot of courage and should anchor us. That, yeah, it's for a season, but we will not be ultimately put to shame, even if we are shamed for the gospel.
Yeah.
I always want to tell people, I don't, but I always want to. You might not believe me now, but someday you're going to wish you did.
Well,
or be glad you did.
And that's not, I obviously you don't want to do that as a taunt, but I think sometimes that can be appropriate. It can be appropriate.
Under the
inspiration of the Spirit. Yeah. So Christians, let me just say it this way, tie a bow around it. Christians must be a people who take the long view. If shame is being put on you, just remember this verse. If you are yoked to Christ, you will not be put to shame. You have a true, he will be your advocate when it counts and for eternity.
Rejection becomes easier.
That's right. And even a badge of honor, right? Hey, blessed are you who are rejected and ridicule for my name, and that there's a certain fellowship, Philippians 3, a fellowship of suffering for Jesus Christ that you feel with Jesus. And Paul says, I mean, this is a great leveler verse. The gospel is the great democratizer, for there is no distinction. I mean, can you imagine the super Jew saying this? There is no distinction. But in Paul's previous life, before he came to Christ, before he came to trust in Christ as Messiah and was born again, He never could have said this. His whole life was built on the fact that everyone else that was not a Jew was a dog. The Jews called the Gentiles dogs. Even. Yeah. And he's now Paul, Jesus has so renovated Paul's heart and mind and understanding. There is no distinction, he says, between Jew and Greek. Christ has obliterated the distinctions. For the same Lord is Lord of all. Remember, the God who made the Jews made everyone. He made everyone. So he's the God of everyone, right? For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. And what is Paul quoting from in verse 13? Does anyone know what minor prophet?
I looked. It says Joel.
Good. Joel 2. That is the same exact verse that Peter quotes from at the beginning of Pentecost. When he says, hey, when everyone's speaking in tongues and they're like, you're drunk. And he's like, hey, it's 9 a.m. We're not drunk. This is the Holy Spirit. This what's happening now is it's scripture being fulfilled from Joel 2. And he quotes from Joel 2. And he finishes the Joel 2 quote at the beginning of his sermon with this. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He's saying, your young men are going to see visions. They're going to be prophesying. They're going to be visions. And there's going to be
blood and fire and all these things, all these signs are going to show God's not just going to have certain prophets. Everyone's going to be prophesying. Everyone's going to be moving in the gifts. Everyone's going to be coming to the Lord and communicating with the Lord. He's going to pour his spirit out, not just give his spirit to a few. And what's the final clincher sign? Everyone who calls. How are we going to know we're in this age? This is called the last days. How are we going to know we're in the last days? How are we going to know we're in the end times? How are we going to know we're in the church age? By the way, the end times aren't someday. Peter says they start the minute Christ ascends to heaven and pours his spirit out. The end times are now. The next big thing on the Bible timeline is Jesus' return. So how are we going to know we're in the end times? Here's why. Anyone and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved.
I wonder what the verb is in the Greek, call, if it is anything related to the cry of Romans 8:15-16. You know, the cry of the... Because again, like, you could misconstrue this as saying, like, anyone who simply... says Jesus.
Well, especially saved, right? Especially then, in the wake of what we've just read,
right?
You have to link it to what he's just said,
right? So it has from to mean heart. More than yeah. It's like a call from the heart,
that's
or
right.
like the cry, like yeah. the Abba Father.
That's right.
Right.
Yeah. You call on his name for salvation, believing that he is the Lord and Savior, like the thief did on the cross, right? I mean, he.
But
believed.
This is also like a I think an allusion back. Well, again, it is from Joel, right? But
right.
Joel. Also, I'm reminded of the very, very beginning of Genesis when it says, and people began to call upon the name of the mm-hmm. Lord. But I'm talking about the line of Seth that mm-hmm. is, you know, actually worshiping the true God.
Mm-hmm.
And like they use that phrase, don't they? Like, and mm-hmm. people began to call on the
That's
name
right.
of the Lord.
Yep.
The Lord. So the call is like actually the recognizing him for who he is.
And think about
not
it
just,
too.
Not just like
yes.
crying out to
And how do we do that?
To a stone.
We do it through Jesus. Because Jesus,
Spirit,
2 Corinthians 4, 6, by the Spirit of Christ, Jesus shows us truly who God really is, right?
Right.
And that's throughout the scriptures, and I talked about that yesterday in my sermon. But imagine this in a world where only the Jews had a bead on who God truly was because they had the special revelation of God. They had God come to them themselves. The whole rest of the world was lost, groping, trying to figure out who the gods were.
Everything until Christ came.
Yep. And so... Now, what Joel is prophesying and what comes true when with the incarnation and the ascension, the pouring out of the Spirit and having Christ having died for us, having risen for us, having ascended, having sat at the throne of the God and then poured out of Spirit is this, that now we know there is one way to get to God and it is a sufficient way and it takes us all the way in and it makes us, it allows us to be fully right in his eyes and to be fully chosen, and that is through Jesus Christ, right? If you call on the name of God through Jesus Christ as he has rightly truly revealed himself, you will be saved. So I think that all is kind of packed into what he's saying here. Now what we'll do, we have 10 minutes left. Let me shift in with Paul into this final gear. And there's another minor gear where he finishes by just with this uptick by talking about, and he'll do that by leading us into chapter 11, but this uptick of talking about his going back to his own people, the Jews. But he shifts into another gear. If it's true that anyone, so we're starting in verse 14 here. If it's true that anyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved, how will they call on the name of Jesus, right? That's where he's going. How will they call on the name of Jesus? So if everyone who calls on Jesus' name will be saved, well then, how's that happen? Is where he's going. It's a real simple move, but it's absolutely essential. So how will it happen? How will people call on Jesus' name? What does Paul say?
They have to believe.
They have to believe. Verse 14.
And how
do they believe if they've never
heard the gospel?
So how are they going to hear?
The gospel. They have to preach it.
So we have to preach it. Someone has to preach it. And how are they to preach it unless they're sent out to people that don't know? Right? So that's exactly right. And it's very...
It's a cool argument, the way he reverses
it. It's wonderful.
It's brilliant, actually.
So, it's brilliant. It's brilliant and it's simple. If it's true that anyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved, how will they call on the name of Jesus? They must hear his name and what it means. So, the Jesus means that God saves. So, there's a sense in which the gospel is packed into the very name Jesus. God saves. We don't save. God saves. What he has done, how will they hear? We must tell them. How will we tell them? We must go to them. So never forget placement in context. Never forget where Paul is commanding these things, namely that we who know must go. And he's repeating the word, the Great Commission of Jesus, right? Matthew 28. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So where is he doing this? Where is Paul saying, hey, those who know must go? Christians have to be an outgoing people. We're not a holy huddle. We gather to scatter. We gather to scatter. The church exists for the sake of the church is the only institution that exists for the sake of its non-members. That's a bit of an overstatement, but it gets the point across, okay? We gather to scatter. We are an outgoing people. Why? And I'm going to come back to what I said about the context of this for Paul. Because why are we an outgoing people? Well, Paul just told us why, because we have news to share. But also, think about it with regard to who God is. God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. He is outward facing. He's a God of love who is looking out and pouring himself as a Father out in love into his Son.
Yeah.
He's not curved in on himself. He's outward. The whole reason Jonathan Edwards, the end for which God created the world, the whole reason he says, he postulates as to why God made anything, he didn't need to. He wasn't lonely. He didn't need other stuff. Like the Muslim God. The Muslim God's alone. He's lonely. What? Not the Christian God. Not the true God. Not the tri-personal God. He's perfectly loving himself and perfectly sufficient. Why did he create? Because he's like a fountain bubbling over with life. And he created out of his fullness, not out of his need. And so he's an overflowing, outgoing God because he is love itself. And so he's loving his Son. And the Son is receiving that love and giving it back to the Father. And the Holy Spirit is the effusion, as it were, of that love. And God is, he's an outward facing God, right? He's a holy family. He's a holy community. And we're made to be brought up into that love and to love one another. And then sin messed all that up. So sin curves us in on ourselves and makes us focus on, you know, what are people saying about me right now? I'm staring in the mirror wondering about how, you know, I'm walking into a room and all I'm focused on is me. I'm looking at a picture and the first person I look at is me. That's sin. That's all sin. That's not how we're made to be, right? And so we're outward going people because God in his essence is an outward going God, but also in his movement, what has he done in his incarnation? He's passed through the heavens to come after us. You know, think about the prodigal son. He runs out. He runs out and throws his arms around his son and brings him in. That's what God does. And so as a people with God, that missionary God in us, we become a missionary people. Right? Back to this, and then we'll wind down as Paul just litters this text with all sorts of Old Testament.
And that doesn't mean we have to go to a foreign country.
No, it means exactly, and I'm glad you said that, because it doesn't, you can hear that and go, I got to go to Africa. Maybe. But you need to go across the den to the person in your home. You need to go across the street. You need to go next door. You need to go to the person that is in your haircutting chair. You need to, you know, go to the cashier at HEB. We're always going out. We're taken care of. We're secured. We're identified. We're made right with God. So we get to go out to share that with anyone around us. You can go to Africa. I mean, if you're an inward focused person, you're not going to affect a single person except for ill. But you can be a missionary right where you are. And if you're doing that, then God may take you. Wherever you go, you'll be sharing the gospel. But back to this, and then we close. So Paul, in short, he's sharing this right on the heels of a chapter, a bombshell chapter on how God is the one who chooses his own children. We don't choose him. He chooses us. Okay, so a wrong understanding of that. I grew up Presbyterian. We're referred to as the frozen chosen. What does that mean? Hey, I'm chosen. Now, I'm not saying we do this. I'm saying this is the worst of an understanding of the great inheritance of Presbyterian Reformed theology. God chooses, so there's nothing I can do. He chooses who's going to be saved, so my effort's not going to matter. That's the opposite of what Paul says here. That's a total misunderstanding. God is sovereign in his salvation, and we are responsible for our own choices and to go out and to share, because he's given us that not only privilege, but he's given us that command. And so he puts together God is sovereign in salvation, and we have a commission to go out and share together. So that's how we have to, God is sovereign in salvation, and we are responsible agents. There is a man who, William Carey is known as the father of modern missions. And he was a cobbler I think, an English cobbler, made shoes. And he decided that, you know, I'm reading his biography, so I don't know a whole lot about him. I haven't read it yet, but he, Father of Modern Missions, he ended up going to India. We got to share. He got this. And we got to go. And so he evangelized. His life's amazing. I mean, he ended up establishing an amazing work there. And again, known as the father of global and modern missions. He ended up like losing a wife, as they tended to do, having all of his work. He created all these dictionaries, learned all these languages as a cobbler, burned all of it, burned. He started over, did it again. I'm talking dictionaries, languages, and, you know, just gave his life away. Before all that started, he was back home before he was going to leave, trying to sell this to, hey, we got to go to India. We got to go share the gospel, trying to sell this very basic Christian idea, right, to his church. And one old frozen chosen man stood up and he said, young man, sit down. When God wants to convert the heathen, he can do so without your help. So that's the right misunderstanding. Response. Yeah. And so thank God that William Carey wasn't swayed by that. And so that's not what Paul's saying, right? That's a misunderstanding of election. Those who know must go. God chooses, and we are called to go and share the gospel with a lost world. As we discussed last Monday night, a biblical understanding of God's election, his choice of his children, will propel us out into the world to share the good news of his saving work through his son. Partly because it isn't just a command, it should free us up to go, salvation's not our work. I'm not responsible for the person I share with coming to Christ. It's good news, and God's the one who does that. I'm called to scatter the seed. So it takes the pressure off. Do you understand? Do you see that?
Yeah.
It takes the pressure off. These verses tell us very clearly, Christians are a preaching people, verse 14, and Christians are a sent people, verse 15. So we ought always to be proclaiming the gospel and doing so as we radiate out into the world. Out of our holy huddles, into and among the lost, we gather to scatter. So Christians always ought to be a preaching people and a missionary people moving outward. Okay, now in 15, Paul quotes from Isaiah 52:7, and I do need to wrap here. Just give me one or two extra minutes. In verse 15, he quotes from Isaiah 52:7 when he says, what? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And then in the very next verse, verse 16, what's he quoting from? In verse 16, when he says,
say it again.
Yep. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed, and he's talking about the Jews now. They have, he's talking about his own countrymen. They have, the Jews have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, and so he's saying, look, the gospel is packed into the Old Testament. That's what he's starting to say here. The gospel is packed into the Old Testament. The gospel, I mean, that's what Jesus says. He goes in Luke 24, he takes his disciples and he says, hey, this is all, he unpacks to them the meaning of the whole Old Testament. He says, it all points to me. For Isaiah says, what's Paul quoting from here in verse 16? Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Do you know where in Isaiah that is?
Isaiah
53.
Okay, yeah. First 53, verse 1. In 53. Verse 53 is perhaps the, as you know, clearest. Like if I'm going to pick a Good Friday text from the Old Testament, I mean, Good Friday is in what, four days? Yeah. I could, and I have preached Isaiah 53 on Good Friday. It is like you're reading about the cross happening at the cross, but it's 700 years before the cross. Jews, when they, I mean, I've seen videos, you may have too, of Jews being from the Hebrew Old Testament, read Isaiah 53, but they'll go up to a Jew in Jerusalem and they'll just start reading it. And they won't tell them, hey, I'm in the Old Testament. They'll just read it and they go, who does it sound like? And they'll be like, that's Jesus, clearly. And they're like, this is your Bible. This is Isaiah, your prophet, one of the major prophets.
They trust themselves enough to right. Explain why it isn't.
They don't believe that's they're really there.
My point is this. Paul has just quoted from Isaiah 52:7 right before that, and then he says, they have not all obeyed the gospel, and then he quotes from Isaiah 53:1, where Isaiah says, he starts off this amazing chapter that talks in detail about how the Messiah is going to suffer for us in our place. He's going to suffer in our place, and by his wounds we're healed. And it says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And so he's basically saying, what is Paul saying?
He's saying, think about this, that the Old Testament preaches Jesus to the Jews as their Messiah. How can they miss this? How can, namely Isaiah 53, but we have like video evidence still today. They missed it in their day, and we have video evidence. When Jews are interviewed, they're like, Isaiah 53, what? Jesus, like, that's not. 2,000 years after Jesus and 2,700 years after Isaiah wrote this, we can still say with nearly, emphasis on nearly, 100% truthfulness, who of the Jews has believed the testimony of the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament about Jesus as Messiah? And the answer is very few, almost none. About 99% reject him still. And yet, and here's where Paul's headed in Romans 11. And yet there is a remnant, and that's where he's going to take us. Now, verse 17 is fascinating. So do you see how the gospel is packed into the Old Testament? He's taking this to Isaiah 53, and he's saying, but still, you know, who's believed it? So few then did, so few now do, even in our day, so few Jews do. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. In verse 17, it's fascinating. Consider what Paul's saying. Where does faith come from? What does he say?
Hearing gospel.
That's like we talked about earlier. Actually hearing the gospel articulated by Kenya, by Susan, by Laurence. Hearing the gospel, now it has to be the Holy Spirit working, but there's a power in articulating the gospel. How does hearing happen? Where does faith come from? Excuse me. It comes from hearing. When someone hears, faith can come about, always by the work of God. But preaching the gospel, there's the power of God working, and faith arises sometimes. And where does hearing come from? What does Paul say in verse 17? So faith comes from hearing, and where does hearing come from?
Through the word of Christ.
The word of Christ.
The gospel.
So actually hearing can be enabled as the gospel and the word of Christ is preached.
So I think this raises a point, when you talk to unbelievers and skeptics, you know, inevitably, if they're smart, they'll come up and they'll say, like, what about the heathen on, you know, the isolated heathen in the middle of the Amazon or in the, you know, on
sure.
the Polynesian island
sure.
who never heard the word of Christ.
Right.
Right. And I used to tie myself up in knots, like trying
right.
to like respond to that.
Right. The innocent native.
The innocent native.
Yeah.
Which obviously doesn't
exist.
Doesn't exist.
Yeah.
But Romans they're not going to get that.
Right.
So like, again, so I found like that, like I never give an answer that satisfied myself, and
yeah.
I certainly never convinced anyone else. But I heard
that you knew of.
But I heard a preacher who may have been Welsh once say that, look, if you get asked that question, don't take the bait, because more than likely the person is just trying to. They're not asking for themselves. They're not asking like with a genuine desire to understand the ways of God, right? And he says, no, don't take the bait. To him, don't ask about the innocent native. Don't ask about the person in the Amazon who hasn't heard the gospel.
And ask about you.
Whether he's saved. Why
about
have
you?
You not accepted the gospel that you hear right now?
That's good.
That you're hearing
like
right
that.
Now. And I think like, you know, maybe it doesn't tie up every knot intellectually, but it is like but it actually is probably the most effective thing to do from an evangelistic standpoint too, because it's actually putting the focus right where it should be.
On that person.
Which is the person right in front of you.
Right in front of you.
And trying to get them
to convert.
Because like convincing them that somehow it's just that the person who like actually never got to hear the gospel, you know, is or
what about you who are hearing it right now? What about you?
That's probably not going to convince someone. It's not going to be the deal breaker. So I just want to throw that in because I thought
that I like
really
that.
Good.
That's helpful.
There's a guy I listen to. His name is Cliff, but I never can. He goes to campuses and he's always rhetorical Christian.
He's good. He's worth listening to, obviously.
Oh,
will you post it on our Romans? Will you post one of his good ones on our Romans?
Yeah,
what's his
line?
Last name?
I don't know.
So let me wrap. Then, Laurence, please do that. I just want to say, and I only want to include this, I know we're over time, but because it's so neat. Verse 18, he says, as he continues to just pepper this finish in chapter 10 with all these Old Testament, he's just full of the Old Testament, right? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, and he's going on about how we need to be sharing, right? We need to be going. Verse 18, but I ask, have they not heard? right? So he's saying, okay, well, wait a minute. Even if we haven't gone, have they not heard? Kind of like Jordan was just getting into. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. And then look what he quotes. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Okay, now what is he doing there? Does anyone know where he's quoting from?
19:4, Psalm 19.
Psalm 19. And what's that tell? Who's there? Their voice has gone out to all the earth. He's talking about people? What's he talking about? And their words to the end of the world. What's he talking about there? What's Psalm 19 talking about?
The heavens.
Okay, he's talking about creation. Here's what Psalm 19 is. It's a bifold psalm. It's an amazing psalm. In fact, a lot of times...
So it's his favorite, actually.
He said it's the finest of the psalms. And I can't... You can't disagree with C.S. Lewis, unless he's talking about universalism, in which case you can't. but he says that in his reflection on the psalms, in case you want to look it up. But Psalm 19 is a beautiful psalm. And in fact, in the Bible readings that'll have, hey, read through the Bible in a year... A lot of times they'll start, before they start with you reading Genesis 1, they'll start with Psalm 19. And here's why. Because it'll still be like a January 1 reading. And then they may go straight to Genesis 1 the same day. Here's why. Because it starts off by saying, here's how God has revealed himself. And it talks for the first 7 verses about creation. And theologians call creation the first book of God. God tells us all sorts of things about himself through creation. Now, Darwinism tries to completely mess that up. Hey, all came out of nothing. Darwinism is a lie. God made all things. So, and he made all things to tell us about his beauty, his power, his creativity, and on it goes, right? The heavens declare, they're constantly speaking about who God is and what he's like. But then it shifts. The last half of Psalm 19 shifts to the word of God, the law of the Lord. And what it's saying is basically that there's another book, the second book of God, that tells us things that are even more exquisite than nature can tell us about God, than creation can tell us about God. And in a word, the thing that the written revelation, the very scripture of God that he's given to the Jews to give to the world, tells us, the way that it takes us to the word is this, through something like Isaiah 53. Creation can't tell you that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Creation can't tell you how God is both just and the justifier of the wicked man or woman who puts his or her faith in Jesus Christ. God, the second book, the scriptures themselves tell us what lengths God has gone to make us right with him by giving us his only son and how much he loves us. Creation can't tell us that. It can tell us about his power, his beauty, his creativity. It can tell us what he's done for us. That is exquisite. And so what is Paul, to wrap, what is Paul saying here? He's saying, have they not heard? Have the Jews not heard? Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world. So what's Paul doing? Let me just break it down and then we'll close. First of all, who's Paul speaking of? The Jews. See verse 19. But I asked, did Israel not understand? He's talking about the Jews. He's talking about his own people. Secondly, what Old Testament scripture is he quoting? He's quoting from Psalm 19. We've established that. In this psalm, whose voice is going out and whose words? Y'all said the heavens, creation. Psalm 19, check this out. Psalm 19 speaks of creation speaking about what God is like, right? That's the first half of the psalm. The second half speaks to what God's written word, the Hebrew Bible, tells us about God. So Paul's doing two things here, and this is what I want you to get. First, in quoting from the first half of Psalm 19, where it says the heavens declare God's glory, he's invoking the entire psalm to say that through the first and second books of God, through creation and through the Old Testament, God has told the Jews what he is like and how he will save them. He's saying the same thing by quoting Psalm 19 as he's saying by quoting from Isaiah 53. Okay? So he's conflating, he's drawing on the entire Psalm 19, to say they've been given the very oracles of God, the Hebrew Bible, that has prepared them sufficiently for the Messiah, and yet they refuse to believe. Secondly, Paul is implying that the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, sufficiently prepared God's people, the Jews, for their Messiah, Jesus. They should have recognized him because they had their Bibles, the Old Testament. God's word readies us for God's capital W word, his incarnate word. The Bible points to Jesus. That's what Paul's just been saying by quoting Isaiah 53. But the Jews missed it. Who has believed our report that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah? The answer is very few Jews, but tons of Gentiles. And that leads to verses 19 and 20, where Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 32
and Isaiah 65, respectively, right? And he says, but I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. He's quoting here from Deuteronomy 32, the very end of the Song of Moses, right before he dies. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. So Moses is prophesying. He's saying, hey, God's going to bring in people that aren't part of, that haven't been given God's word. And he's going to, they're not looking for God. You are. And yet they're going to come and you're not. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, here he quotes from the end of Isaiah, I have been found by those who did not seek me. The Jews were seeking God. And yet, you know, by seeking to establish their own righteousness, and they didn't, they ended up rejecting him. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. So let me say it this way, in conclusion. God has been beckoning the Jews to come to him. But by and large, they have not. They've rejected him by rejecting his son. The Gentiles have not at all been looking for God, right? Remember how Paul starts Romans. They've been womanizing, carousing, homosexual sin, worshiping moon gods, all sorts of killing each other. You know, the Gentiles have not at all been looking for God, but he has revealed himself to them as well through his son Jesus. And contrary to the Jews, the Gentiles have believed on the Son. On the Son that God the Father has sent to save them. And Keller talks about this, and then we're done. And Paul, so I'll finish with what Paul does in Romans 11, 1. But so often it's the irreligious who see, oh, I'm a sinner. When they're confronted with the Gospels, like, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And that's what we see in the Gospels so often, right? But it's the Jews who are so religious, and the religion gets in the way because they are trying to establish their own law keeping instead of seeing that one has kept the law for them, and they can't keep the law. They can't measure up to God on their own steam. And so Paul says, he finishes this exquisite argument and unpacking of the gospel, but an indictment of his own people, even though he yearns to see them saved. He says, is that the end of the story? He says, no, I ask then. In the first verse of our next chapter, I ask then, has God rejected his people? What's his answer?
No.
By no means. So that's what we're going to get into. He has not rejected his people. That's what we're going to get into next week. God bless you. Sorry I went over. Let me pray this out. Lord, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for these dear saints. Would you continue to draw us to you with cords of love? Show us our great sin and our greater Savior, Jesus, and help us to cast ourselves on him, not only with our minds, but with our hearts and with our full selves. It's a work that only you can do. Would you do it? Would you save us? Would you sanctify us? Would you glorify us? Would you make us gospel-sharing maniacs? In Jesus' name, amen.